I'm really liking it. John's one of my favorite Gospels. They're all good, but I like John. And I really like the title of the entire study, Who is This Jesus? I like it because most of you don't know this about me, but I'm a question-oriented kind of a person. I really like questions. Questions are they're my primary tool I use to take reality apart and understand it and put it back together and make sense of the world. Asking a good question leads to a good answer, and answers lead to truth, and truth affects how we live. So I love good questions. The who is this Jesus is a really, really good question, because it affects everything about our lives, and that's not an understatement. The more we understand who Jesus is, the more we are changed. In my Bible study Wednesday nights, we are going through the book of Colossians. I've been stuck in Colossians for a few months now, and I think I have a few months left to yet be stuck in it. But in chapter 2, Paul writes about how it's in Christ that all the wealth and wisdom and knowledge are hidden. That it's in Jesus. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, it talks about how we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. God has set it up that in Jesus is all the real wealth, all the real blessing, all the real power, all the real truth that you can ever find. So the more we understand who this Jesus is, the further we walk into all the goodness that God has for us. So my hope here this morning is, I really don't care if you remember what verses I spoke from or if you remember the order of the 3 points. What I want us to do this morning is to look at the character of Jesus and to see him who he is. In Hebrews, it tells us that Jesus is the exact representation of the nature of God. It tells us in John, earlier in the first chapter, that no one has seen God, but we have seen the Son. So if we know Jesus, we know the Father. So I want us this morning to kind of put aside our preconceived notions of who Christ is, to let Jesus get out of the box that we very easily and readily build around him to try and contain him and to make him our personal little pocket God that's convenient in our lives. Let that box disappear as we stare at the character and the nature of Christ, and let the truth of his being, his reality change us. That's my hope. That's what I'm planning to do this morning. So what we're going to do, we're going to look at the end of John chapter 1. I think it's verse 43. It is verse 43 to 51. I don't think that I know that. We're going to read through it. We're going to pray, and then we're just going to step through it a few verses at a time, picking out a few character points that we can learn about Christ. I don't think it needs to be stated, but I'm going to say it anyway. This is by no means a comprehensive character examination of Christ. We're going to look at 3 different points of his character, of his being. That's not going to be exhaustive by any means. I don't think that comes as a shock or surprise to you. But we're going to still try and to look at the figure of Christ. The title I was given is The Real Jesus. I didn't change on the slide, but I changed it in my mind, and I turned into who is the real Jesus? And that's the question we're going to try and answer this morning. Who is the real Jesus? So if you have your Bible, I encourage you to open it. It'll be up on the screen, but I still encourage you to open the Bible. I read from the New American Standard Bible. And we're just going to read John chapter 1, starting at verse 43 all the way to the end of the chapter. The next day, he purposed, this is Jesus, to go into Galilee. And he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I've said that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Hopefully, if you're tracking with me, you're asking the question, how does this passage show us the character of God? If you're not asking that, you're probably asking yourself, why are you so tired? It's okay, we'll pretend that you're following. Let's just open in prayer. Our God, Lord, we come before you. We thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you wrote this word for us so that we can look at your Son, Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can stare into his face and see his character, so that we can know him, truly know him, and be changed by him. Lord, we pray that these few verses in here, that your Spirit would open our eyes to see what you have written for us. And Lord, that we would, as we look at it, be conformed more and more to the image of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you take this morning, that your Spirit would be here in power, that our hearts would be ready, open, and receptive to what you have to say. Lord, that we would lay aside all our preconceived notions and just see Jesus. Lord, we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ and for your glory. Amen. All right. So as I said, we're just going to step through it, pick out a few points, and then, by the end, we'll be done. You'll be happy. Verse 43. The next day, he purposed to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Let's stop right there. What does this verse tell us about Jesus? There's a few ways you can look at this verse, and there's like two main different kind of flavors you can take. And depending upon my personality and characteristics and understanding of the Bible, translations, and all these different factors, you can kind of read it in two different lights. This actually happened to me when I was studying the passage. I assumed it to say something, and then as I dug deeper, it said something very different. When I read this, you see Jesus deciding to go to Galilee. And you can think of Jesus as kind of this, like, going with the flow kind of guy. Wakes up one morning, throws a dart at the map of Israel, lands on Galilee, and is like, going to Galilee today. And as he goes to Galilee, he happens to stumble across Philip and says, "Hey, you, follow me." And that isn't the Jesus I see when I look at the Bible. When I see Jesus, I see someone who is very intentional and very purposed in everything he does. It's the first point, that Jesus is purposed and he is intentional. He purposed to go to Galilee. He had it in mind. This was part of the plan. He didn't happen to stumble across Philip and say, "Oh, you'd make a good disciple." He found Philip because he was looking for Philip. And when he found him, then he called him. Jesus wasn't accidentally just wandering around. No, Jesus wasn't lost. He wasn't going with the flow. Whatever happens, happens. If you look at the entirety of Scripture, you see that God, through the very beginning, was very intentional and purpose in everything he lays out. Nothing surprises him. Nothing happens by accidents. There are no coincidences. God is God over all of that. And it's not just like this little verse here that demonstrates that. You see that multiple times throughout the entirety of Scripture. When Jesus in John chapter 4 is sitting at the well, why in the world is Jesus sitting at a well alone while his disciples go into a city when no one's coming to a well and he doesn't have a bucket? He's sitting there because he doesn't really want water. He has an appointment with someone coming to the well. He was purposed and intentional in making himself available to that. He was looking for that woman. He was wanting to have a very specific conversation with her. Again, you can see this throughout all the Gospels. In fact, one of the main reasons, the purpose for which Jesus came, you find this in Matthew 18, verse 11, and in Luke 19, verse 10. In two different stories, the same little sentence pops up, that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. The purpose for Christ's coming was to seek people out and to save him intentionally and purposefully. Not by accident, not by happenstance, not by chance. In Proverbs, we see that God is God over chance, that the dice is not even rolled without him determining the outcome. There's nothing that happens that, catches God off guard. And this is really encouraging for the Christian. Because if we serve a God who is purposed and intentional, then our lives, as we give them to him, as we follow him, just as Philip followed him, then have purpose and intention and meaning. If you want to turn with me, just a few verses, Romans chapter 8, some of the most famous verses in the Bible. Just have to find it here. There's. And we'll pick it up in 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep to utter. And he searches the hearts and knows the mind of the Spirit is. Because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. For we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. This gives us a lot of hope in life. That when we love God, because God is an intentional and purposed God, that everything in our life now has purpose because he spoke purpose into it. It now has meaning because he spoke meaning into it. To those who love God are now walking in the purpose of God. So when life happens, and we feel pain, and we feel lost, and we feel lonely and confused, and we feel like we don't know what's going on, we still have the confidence that we serve a God who has purposed every moment. He knows why. He knows the reason. And that he's not trying to, in some way, scramble in order to fix our problems. He looks at our lives and said, there is purpose, there is meaning behind everything you go through. I've made it that way. And all we have to do is walk in obedience to him. He may not ever disclose the why on this side of glory. But we walk in the faith and obedience that God is a God who's in control, who speaks meaning into life, because he came with a purpose, he came with a plan, and that plan has never once been thwarted. This is exemplified in the most brilliant way when you get to Calvary. The entire purpose and plan was that Jesus would become flesh. He would dwell among us. He would walk among us. He would live and breathe and eat among us with the intention of going to a cross to die in order to redeem us. When God said that there be light, Calvary was already set up upon a hill. And the cross was standing there. Our God is a God of purpose, a God of meaning. And to those who follow him, we find the same meaning and purpose in our lives. Let's keep reading. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." There's a lot that we can pull out of here. We're not going to pull everything out, obviously. The character quality of Jesus that jumped out at me through this particular passage is that he's a God of love. And this one doesn't, it's kind of buried under a few layers, so bear with me as I try and show you how vividly this passage shows the love of God. We have what is basically the first recorded miracle in the Gospel of John. Philip, when he went to go get Nathanael was probably sitting under a fig tree. This is actually common practice. A lot of commentators believe that if you look at the Greek and you look at the tenses and the grammar and all the words and like the historical norms of that day, Nathanael probably retreated underneath a fig tree to find shade from the sun in order to meditate and pray and worship. It was actually fairly common practice. If you've seen a fig tree, they provide pretty good shade. And this lines up. Like, obviously, Nathanael and Philip were law-abiding Jews. They knew what the prophets said. They knew what the law said. They were expecting the Messiah to come, so they had a pretty good understanding. So it's not a stretch to think that they were God-fearing, law-abiding people. So for Nathanael to be underneath a fig tree, thinking upon the law and the prophets, thinking upon the Messiah to come and worshiping God, Philip shows up and says, come and see the Messiah, I found him. And when he comes, Jesus says, I've seen you. This is a miracle. Jesus didn't like pop up over a hill and spy Nathanael underneath the tree and then like run back down the hill and wait for Nathanael to come to him and say, I saw you under the tree. Nathanael's response was so like, you're the son of God. Like, how could you have possibly known that? This was a thorough miracle. Jesus, and it's not just like that Jesus had this vision of Nathanael under the tree. He saw him to his very innermost being, to his core. And you see that in that he discerned the character of Nathanael and says, here's an Israelite in whom there's no guile, no deceit. He saw Nathanael to the very essence of his being. He peered through everything and saw the person inside. And this is, again, we see this throughout Scripture in a few different places. Galatians 1 verse 15. Paul talks about before, like how when he was born, or how when he was in the womb before he was born, God had set him apart and called him. He knew him before even born. In Jeremiah, chapter 1, verse 5, Jeremiah, like God says to Jeremiah, before you were even conceived in the womb, I knew you. And I called you as a prophet to the nations. God, he can look through time before we are even conceived, before we're even existing in any capacity, and he sees us to the very nature and core of our souls, to the very essence of who we are. And that's amazing when you think about it, because he sees our corrupted state. He sees all our sin, all our vileness, all our wickedness. He sees that I am a lazy, lying, lustful, angry, terrible human being. There's no sin hidden from him. There's no surprise. He sees it all. When he stares at us, he discerns the very nature of our being in a way that even we can't. And this is the kicker, that even though he knows us in such a profound, detailed way, even though he sees the absolute wretchedness of our souls, he still came to seek and to save us. That's amazing. You know, I should say to God, like, if you only knew me, you would not want me. And God says to us, I know you more than you know yourself. And I have pursued you further than anyone else. And when I start to think about it, the kicker becomes that his love begins to shine with ever-increasing degrees of brilliance. Because no matter how many times I have rejected him and spurned him and chosen the weak and foolish things of this world over him, no matter how many times I run into things that are not him, when he constantly reaches out and says, come to me, and I slap his hand away, he still comes after me. He still comes after you. Despite knowing us, he still pursues us with a love that is so brilliantly ferocious that nothing can tame it. Despite being sinners, despite hating God, he still loves us. And at this point, I ask myself the question, like, what kind of God does that? And like, that wasn't a rhetorical question. I only came up with two answers that made sense. Like, for someone to pursue another person to that extent, even though they've rejected them so many times, like, you either have to be an emotional masochist where you enjoy the feeling of being broken, or you're a God of love so incredibly profound that nothing can shake it. Despite who we are, despite what I am, I'm unable to quell the wave after wave of affection that rolls off a crimson sea of love that can never be fathomed or sounded. That's good. That is good. That God's love, even though he knows me, like really, really knows me, has still poured out his love upon me. And he still said, I'm sending my son to seek and to save you. I have purposed to bring you into my family. That is a God of tremendous love. When he saw Nathanael standing there, he saw Nathanael to the very innermost of his being, and he loved him. Jesus is a God of love. A very, very profound love. What else? Let's keep going. Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." The third character quality that we see in Jesus, that we're going to look at this morning, is that he is a God who is far bigger than all our preconceived notions. This is really good for us. That God he's always beyond what we believe or think. He is always above what we can imagine or hope for. He towers above our dreams and imaginations and desires. And that when we think that we've seen it all, just as Nathanael said, like, "I've seen Christ, I've seen the Son of God, how much better can this possibly get?" Jesus looks at him and says, "You've got no idea, we're just getting started." Jesus looks at him and says, like, "There are far bigger and better things yet to come. And if you follow me, you're going to walk in them." This is really good news for us. That God is above. He's an infinite God. So no matter how far we delve into him, no matter how much we seek him out and search him and try and know him, there is always an infinite more to be sought out. We never exhaust God, therefore we can never grow tired of God. If we were to devote our entire lives to understanding his character and nature, we would be no further ahead than someone who had just begun. And all of it's good. All of it's beautiful. So as we delve into God, we see just like the beauty, the immensity, and it leaves us again just in a state of awe and worship. Paul got this when he wrote in the Ephesians chapter 3. He prays for them. He prays that they understand the height and width and depth of God's love. And then he ends it off with, "To him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond what we can hope or think or imagine, to him be the glory." See, that's the God we serve, who, when we come to him with our life's problems, with our struggles, with our hopes and our dreams, he is there saying, "I have better things for you. If you let me give them to you, if you walk in my ways, you will walk a life of purpose and meaning that nothing else can even come close to. You will find yourself more satisfied than anything in this world can ever give you, because I am bigger than everything else. I have purposed your life, I have planned your life, I have loved you, and I have destined you to walk in the plans I have laid out. And if you stray from them, you'll find yourself living a life that is less than what I have for you." That is the God we serve. That when we seek him, we find that which we truly desire. When we really follow him, his purposes and his plans then become ours, and we find that there really is no better way to live life. That life in Christ is incomparably better than life out of Christ. God is bigger than all that we can hope and imagine and dream of. And when you tie all these together, when you begin to take the character of God, instead of it just being like he's purposed and intentional, he's loving and he's bigger, but you tie it all together, what you end up with is a gospel story. Like, if you think about this, since God is intentional and purpose, since he's planned and he is in control and he has the power to make everything he desires happen, When the world began, he set in motion a plan of redemption. He imagined it. He purposed it. He said, my son will go to a cross and I will redeem a race that has fallen. He did that because he was motivated out of love. A love for a race that really had no use for him. And he did it in a way that is far bigger than anyone predicted or imagined. No one in this time, the New Testament time or Old Testament time, would imagine that the Son of God would come down to be nailed to a cross. No one would have thought that the redemption of the human race was going to come through the Son of God becoming flesh, walking among us. And that he would eventually be led to a Roman tree, falsely accused, beaten and scorned, hung up and humiliated and nailed there as his body poured forth blood. No one would imagine that the Son of God would have to suffer the wrath of the Father in order to redeem us. That is the gospel story. That is the story that can only be written by someone who is purposed, by someone who is loving, and someone who is far greater than you and I can imagine. Because then when you get to that cross and you see Jesus there, and I see my sins upon him, and as we read this morning in the Breaking the Bread service in Colossians 2, it talks about how the certificate of debt, which was hostile towards him, was nailed to that tree. And the blood of God soaked that letter so thoroughly that it cannot be read anymore, and I am now innocent and free. And we see that that's still not the end. God still had bigger and greater things to plan, because though Jesus was laid in the grave, we see that the grip of death was shattered. And Jesus rose again, and because he rose, now we have hope and life in him. The gospel story is one of incredible depth, of incredible love and incredible purpose that can only have been written by a God who loves us, by a God who planned for us, and a God who is far bigger than what we typically make him out to be. The character of Jesus is brilliant. Our pursuit of knowing and understanding him can and should consume everything in our lives. There's no greater calling than coming to God and looking upon his face and seeing him as he is, seeing his love, seeing his grandeur, seeing his purpose, his planning, seeing his grace and his mercy. But there is an element of response that is needed. We can't come to God in an academic sense and say that he's purpose loving and bigger than us, and then leave here and live like it isn't true. We can't just learn about God, because that does us very little good. If all you're doing is learning and it has no effect, then you probably should have slept in. What happens when we see God is we need to respond to him. You see this throughout the Gospels, throughout all of history. You see those who, when they see Christ and understand him, fall down in worship and adoration, saying, you're the Son of God, you're Lord of my life. I'm not worthy to be in your presence. And then you see those who see him either acting differently or with hostility. It always boggled my mind that when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, the Pharisees wanted to re-kill Lazarus because they really didn't like Jesus. One of the greatest displays of power that they had ever seen, in that a man was raised from the dead, they wanted to shut that down because they didn't like Christ. That was their response to him. And then you see others like Nathanael, who all it took was a small revelation of the power of God. Jesus saying, I saw you and I knew you. I knew what you were doing. Nathanael just like steps back in amazement and says, you're Jesus, you're the Son of God, like you are Lord. And you get these very different responses. And the response that we should strive for, that we need to strive for, is one like Nathanael, where when we're confronted with Christ, when we're confronted with the reality of who he is, that we respond in submission and worship and obedience just as he called Philip, and Philip followed, just as he called all the other disciples, and they followed. So when he calls us, because he has come to seek and to save us, we follow. It is a tragedy when someone sees Christ and they turn away. Because they turn away from the greatest thing that they could ever possibly meet. It is cause for celebration when someone sees Christ and their heart is open, their eyes are open, and they say, "You are my God." When the character of Jesus is revealed to them and they see him for who he is and they respond. And this is not just a response for those who don't know. This is for those who have been Christians all their life as well. Every day of every moment, when we encounter the character and the nature and the person of Jesus Christ, we need to respond in a way that is worthy of who he is. We need to live our lives in such a way that he actually is Lord, that he actually is Christ, that he actually is the Son of God, that he is loving and beautiful and merciful and gracious, that he is above and beyond all that we can hope or imagine, that he is the absolute desire of our hearts, and live our lives in accordance with that. And what that looks like for you individually, from person to person, does vary. But to be confronted with Christ and just continue on a day as it is just a normal day is a wasted day. And that's my encouragement to us, is as we continue to look through John, and we'll continue to answer the question, who is this Jesus? That question, as we answer it, demands response in our lives. The question now is, how do you respond to it? Because the ball's in your court. Christ has come. He has revealed himself. What do we do now? I'm going to ask the worship team to come up and play. I'm going to close in prayer. If you have any questions about who Christ is, if there's something that you know, I didn't answer, or a question that was formed, there are going to be people at the front here who would absolutely love to tell you more about Christ. And that's all we want. We want you, everyone, no matter if you're seeking and don't know him, or if you've been a Christian for 50 years, we want you to know Christ in ever-increasing measures. To never stop seeking him. So if you have a question, if you have something you need to talk about, then there will be people at the front who would love to talk to you. Let's just close in prayer. Father, Lord, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for Jesus Christ. Lord, I thank you that since the beginning of time, you purposed to set out to save us. Lord, that you sent your Son to seek and to save that which was lost. But no matter how great our lostness, no matter how great our sin, Lord, you were able to overcome every bit of it on Calvary through Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for the gospel message, for the hope that we have, for the purpose and the meaning that we now have in life, because we know him who gives purpose. Lord, I pray that your love would continue to wash over us moment by moment and day by day, and that we would find ourselves lost in the beauty of who you are. Lord, we give you the glory this morning, thanking you for all that you are, for all that you've done. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.